That bell means it's time for us to get started, so let's do that. Let's see. Is that any better? Any better? All right. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to meet this day, for giving us health and strength, giving us the illumination that we find in your word, and allowing us this space of time to study from it. We're thankful for all those who you moved to write down the account of our Lord's life. We're thankful for John and the unique perspective that he has given for us. And we thank you for this portion that we will study over this morning. Help us to best understand, help us to rightly apply, and help us to share what we know and understand about you and about our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be with all those who are part of our classes this morning, certainly those who are teaching, and all those who have drawn near to give their attention and participation. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen. All right, if I have this right, I am a substitute for the substitute this morning. I have appreciated what Scott has been doing in the class. I didn't make all the classes. I was out of town, I think, at least once, maybe twice while he was teaching. But I love the book of John, and I was just, I was really enjoying what he was doing with the class. I understand that now we're going to have to have a shift, and I've been asked just to step in for today. So I won't be able to do maybe everything that I would have in my mind to do, but what I do hope to do is kind of open things up with the beginning of the book, at least going through the text, and leave us in a place where Terry can jump right in and not sort of be thrown off because he didn't get to open us up. So we'll talk about the book of John. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. We like to look at the text, so that's what we'll do this morning. He asked me to begin talking with you about what is called the prologue. The prologue is the first 18 verses of the book, and it really is important to get our minds wrapped around these first 18 verses because they set the tone for us for the whole of the book. Anybody know what the word prologue means? Okay, the word before. It has a specific meaning in a literary context. Sometimes we see the word preface. You know, if you're going to read a book or something, it'll have a preface in it. And obviously, the face before, the two parts of that word. But in a literary context, or even like in a musical context, I like theater, in a theatrical context, a prologue is something that comes before, yes, but it has a specific function. That is, the function is to introduce the material that is to come. It introduces it in part by summarizing the material that is to come. That part is important because when you get your mind wrapped around the prologue, you know the story. You understand the function is to sort of summarize the story that is about to follow, and then after the prologue, you expand it. But you already know what the whole thing is about from the prologue if the prologue is properly done. The other function of a prologue in a literary sense is to provide some context for everything that is about to follow. I like to have context, so even when we've studied other books together, I always like to spend at least a class, maybe two classes, sort of getting our minds wrapped around what we're about to go into, because then you have a better appreciation when you begin to read about what you're reading. I sometimes use the example about a forest and trees with my students. You know, when I teach them, I do the same thing. They come into law school, one of the first classes they have to take is criminal law. They know nothing about the law, okay? So it doesn't do a whole lot for me to dive right into nitty-gritty details with them. Instead, I try to show them the forest. This is a forest, okay? In a forest, there are lots of things, including trees, and there are different kinds of trees. Today, we're going to meet a tree, this kind of tree and begin to study that in detail. But you need to have some context, right? If you get face up on a tree and you have no appreciation for a forest, you don't understand what you're looking at, even if you know everything about that one tree. And so that's the function of a prologue. It gives us some context for what is going to come. Now, John has a distinctive prologue. He's not the only one who has one. Matthew begins with an extended genealogy, for example. He wants us to know that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Before we begin, that's the context that he paints for us, and that makes sense because of the audience that he's writing to, right? He's writing to a Jewish audience, and all that's very important and meaningful for them, but John's prologue is different. John's prologue is different. We don't find, like we do in some of the other gospel accounts, a birth narrative, right? The birth of Jesus was on this wise. We don't find that in John. We don't read about the angel appearing to Mary and explaining to her that she's going to conceive seed of the Holy Spirit. We don't find any of that. We don't find a lot of the things that we find in the synoptic gospels. The synoptics refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're similar. They follow a very similar pattern and line. John is outstanding. He's different. And this is one of the ways that he's different. His prologue is different. John's prologue summarizes, we're going to read a portion of this here in just a second, but it summarizes the coming of Jesus Christ. When you read these 18 verses, you can see who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what Jesus did. You see that in these 18 verses. He has summarized Jesus' ministry for us. And if we were to summarize it, we might say, based on what we read in these verses, that Jesus came to deliver men out of spiritual darkness, right? Jesus came to manifest or reveal for us the fullness of God's grace. Question, did God have grace when we read through the Old Testament narratives? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But we don't see the fullness of God's grace until Jesus Christ comes into the world. And he tells us that from the very beginning, the fullness of his grace. We see some themes here, and this is, again, one of the functions of the prologue. We see some themes in this book, in these first several verses. Now, if you look at this and you pay close attention to it, what you find is that each of these themes is constantly being repeated throughout the book. He continually comes back to these several things, and so I'll point out a couple of them. These aren't the only ones, but I point out these couple so that maybe you can make note of it, and you'll see this as you read. One of them is the origin of the one he calls the Word. Where does this one come from, this Word? Well, he doesn't keep us in suspense. When we read some of the other accounts, right, we find out that, well, he was born of Mary, he was born in Bethlehem, he was descended from this one or that one. And so when we read the synoptics, maybe we get the idea, or you could if you didn't know the whole of the story, and I don't really, story sometimes sounds fictitious, but you don't know the whole of the account, maybe you get the idea that this is where the Word began. This is where Jesus began. John doesn't allow us to do that. He tells us from the beginning the origin of the Word. And that will be repeated as we go on through the book. He talks about the role of the Word. What is the function of this one he calls the Word? What did he come to do? What is his part in the whole of the biblical narrative? Well, again, he doesn't keep us in suspense. He tells us very plainly. He also talks about the response to the Word. And so he introduces us to the Word. He talks with us about the Word, and we will see the witness of the Word. And then he talks with us about how the world responds to the Word. And John is going to show us throughout his account people responding to Christ. And that is one of his emphases, that people responded to him in some manifestly distinct ways. And that's part of what he wants us to know. I give you this rough organization. Listen, there's more than one way that you could organize this material. I myself have organized it in more than one way. But I offer you this one because it gives us some really digestible pieces, and I think that it is fair with the text itself. This is a rough organization of these 18 verses. Verses 1 through 4, the identity of the Word. Okay, who is the one that we are about to read about? Who is the account, the narrative all about? We're introduced to the main figure right here in the beginning, the introduction, the identity of the Word. The witness of the Word. That's verses 5 through 8. And of course, those will be about John the Baptizer. The rejection of the Word, verses 9 through 11. The reception of the Word, verses 12 to 13. Now, I told you, this is part of his main theme in the whole of the book, how the Word is being received. The incarnation of the Word, verses 14 and 15. Now, this harkens back to the identity of the Word. Who is this Word? We see two things about him right here in the prologue, verses 1 to 4, and then again in verses 14 and 15, and then the role of the Word. What has the Word accomplished? What has the Word done for us? Verses 16 through 18. All right, questions or thoughts about any of that? Questions or thoughts about any of that? I don't know, honestly, because I wasn't around, just how extensively Scott talked about some of this. He may have mentioned some of this or gone into some more detail, but I at least wanted to backtrack over that portion of it before we dive into the text itself. Let's do a little reading. What I want to do, we'll read this in some sections, and then we will, then we can make some observations and discuss. Now, listen, I'm happy to hear any comments or questions and whatnot. If you don't have much to say, then I'll keep talking because I won't run out of things to say. But you should feel free. It's not a lecture, okay? Not a lecture. But let's read some of this text, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the identity of the Word. What stands out to you about those four verses? Now, we know the narrative, right? We already know the end, so that kind of... But if we just focus on these four verses, what stands out to you about it? Hasn't been identified by name, right? We don't know everything even about the character, the nature of this one, the Word. But what do we see? What has John just told us that maybe we should focus on and pay some attention to in these first four verses? Yes, sir.
I think the most unique part is the word.
Okay, the word, Word. That's right.
So to me, that's the extremely significant element, is that we've identified not Christ, but the Word as preeminent.
Is there any other place we can think of where anyone is identified in the Bible with this nomenclature? The Word. That's a distinctive designation that John uses, and it really should catch our attention. Yes, sir. Okay, we'll definitely want to make some observation about that. Look at the time frame. Look at the time frame that John has in his mind. Compare that to the time frame that the other gospel writers have in their minds. Right? He is not talking about just something that happened or something that began 2,000 years ago on a patch of dirt halfway around the world. He's going way back beyond that to what he says in the beginning. And of course, that phrasing is significant to us. There's only one other book in the Bible that begins with that kind of with that phrase. Now, that phrase is used in like the books of Kings and all that, where they talk about these the different kings and their rules. But to introduce the whole of the book, this is only the second time that that is done. Yes, sir. Okay, so Jesus is the Word is the plan of salvation. And of course, we see the word salvation isn't being used here, but we see his role and his function and when it comes to man, and salvation is clearly there. They doesn't use the word salvation here, but we'll talk about the wording that he does use. Okay. As long as God existed, Jesus existed. Some good observations. Let's just look at a couple things here. What I would point out to you about this designation, a person's word is how they reveal themselves, how they reveal their mind, right? In order for me to communicate what is going on in my mind to you, the primary way that I would do that is through the use of my words. I can demonstrate emotions and things like that, but I cannot articulate my thinking to you without using words. I can use them audibly or I can use them in writing, but the idea is words are the primary way in which I can reveal my mind to you. That's what a word is. That's what words do. And so there is this idea of revelation involved in that designation. This is the way, ultimately, we'll see, this is the way that the Father reveals his mind to us most perfectly. He reveals himself to us through the Word. And, of course, we know now that Jesus is that Word. We already know that. Let's look at a couple things, and there's several things, but I just wanted to point out a couple. Let's look at a couple of places in the Old Testament where we see things being said about the Word of God, because this term would have had significance to the Hebrews who read it, right? This designation was not meaningless to John's audience. When he said that the Word became flesh, what is he talking about? That's later, of course, that's in verse 14. But when he says the Word became flesh, well, what did the Jews already think and understand about the Word? Well, if you look at Psalm 33, for example, and verse number 6, and this has direct bearing on what is said about the Word here in the beginning of John 1, 1 to 4. The Word of Jehovah, this is verse 4, actually. For the Word of Jehovah is right, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 6, by the Word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Look at verse 9. He spake and it was done. He commands and it stood fast. Look at verse 11. The counsel of Jehovah stands fast forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In this psalm, the writer has a lot to say about the Word. One of the things he says about the Word is the Word is this creative power. By his word, all things were made. And so the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, was the creative force behind the universe, the Word of God. Now, we see that, of course, in Genesis 1. But we see this all this time later, thousands of years later, this concept is still within the Jewish mind. The Word is the creative power, the creative force behind everything that exists. Look at Psalm 107 in verse 20. I'll just show you a couple of these because you could spend quite a bit of time tracing this, but I just want to show you the significance of this in the Jewish mind. In Psalm 107 in verse 20, he sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. How does God heal people? The Bible says he sends his word to do that. And so we see creative power, we see healing power in this idea of the Word. And the last one we'll look at for this morning, Isaiah 55. verses 10 and 11. In Isaiah 55, verse number 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The word of God then is his agent for accomplishing whatever intention it is he has toward mankind. I just want you to see how the Jewish mind would receive this kind of phrasing, the word. It is significant in the Jewish mind. Now, I've read some things that tell me, and I know less about it, but that tell me that this designation, the Greek word is logos, was significant in the Greek mind as well. And it probably had to do with their philosophy and so forth, but I can't speak to that quite as well. But the idea is that John has chosen a word, the word, to represent or discuss Jesus in a way that is extremely significant to the Jewish mind, but it also would be significant to the Gentile mind of the readers as well. The word. He tells us plainly that the word is deity. In the beginning, this harkens back to pre-creation, Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God, okay? Before there was any universe, before there was a created order, there was God. And he tells us that in this beginning, the word was there. Was has to do with existence. And so he tells us that the word was existing before the created order. And as I've said, this is making reference to the word that makes reference to the Greek term, or that's the translation of the Greek term, logos. It says the word was with God. He says that twice. Okay. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That idea with God has to do with a closeness of fellowship. These two that he's discussing were together and intimate in their relationship and their fellowship before the created order. It says it was God. The word was God. It is not possible to make a more explicit claim that this one, the word, is deity. It's not possible to be more specific than this. We have some religious friends who have tried to do some things with this because it offends their ideology, the idea that the word is deity. That offends their ideology, and so they've they used to use the same translation that I use, by the way. I just think that's interesting. I use the American Standard Version 1901, and this particular group, they actually used to use this and produce it, but now they came up with their own, and they inserted this word A there. The word was A, small g, God. The interesting thing about that, I just say this in passing, the interesting thing about that is the Greek rendering here is the same in several places throughout the Gospel of John, and that's the only place they've translated it that way. You know why? Anybody? Yeah, it fits their ideology, but it's not a faithful translation. Okay, because if it was a faithful translation, then the other dozen times or two dozen times that it appears, that's the way you translate it. John was not talking about a small g God. Now remember, this is a man who was writing, having been born and raised in the cradle of 15 centuries of Judaism. Right? He's writing in the first century, 1440, 1450, something like that. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. This is not a man who had a polytheistic mind. Okay, he understands there's one God. The Bible tells him that. That's the way he'd been raised, the way he lived his whole life. This is the most explicit claim that can be made, that the word is deity. Now, that's the word in deity, the word in creation. We're told here the word is the source of life. In him was life, the Bible says, and the life was the light of men. So he is the creative power, of course, behind everything that exists. In him was life. He made everything, and he makes everything go. Everything that has life in it owes that life to the Word. He says the life was the light of men. What is the significance of the term light? What does it mean? What does it mean? It's one of these terms that we use all the time and you never have to stop to define. Turn the light on. What do you mean? Yes, sir.
To do away with the darkness.
Okay, it's the... There you go. It's the opposite of darkness. Darkness is ignorance. Okay? Now, if we use it in a metaphorical sense, that's what we would generally mean. Because light, what does light do? Okay, it exposes. It illumines. It makes something that cannot be seen seeable. Okay? Now, that's true in a physical sense. If we walk into a room and there is no light, we wouldn't be able to see anything. Okay? In the total darkness, you can see nothing at all. When you ask someone to turn on light, what you're asking them to do is make it so that I can see, illumine, so that my eyes will work. The same is true metaphorically. Some things you don't see with your eyes, but you perceive with your mind. And it's possible for you to be in a state or a condition where you cannot perceive with your mind. In order for you to perceive with your mind, somebody has to turn the light on. Someone has to illumine the circumstance. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light was what made, the Word is what made it possible for people to see and perceive and understand. Now, see and perceive and understand what? Well, he's going to tell us that, but that's what the light does. The light, the Bible says, shined in darkness. Okay, this is the witness. Some people put verse 5 with the first four verses. I have done that, but I'm putting them with these next several verses talking about John the Baptizer. In verse 5, the light shined in darkness, but the darkness, the King James says, comprehended it not. The American Standard says, apprehended it not. The light shined in darkness. Darkness is, given this context, not talking about physical light and darkness. Darkness is the circumstance where the Word's effect did not prevail. If the effect of the Word upon men was to illumine men and allow men to see and perceive and understand something, we haven't said what yet, then the darkness is the realm in which the light's influence did not prevail. This is the context, this is the setting in which men do not see, do not perceive, do not understand, and the light, the illumination, shines into that in order to help and allow people to see, perceive, and understand. Apprehended. You guys, some of you have a newer translation than the King James, a different one than the ASV. What is it? What word does it use there? Apprehended, comprehended. You have a different translation. What does it say?
Overpower.
See, that's good because they had to make an interpretive decision there about how they were going to render that term. Anybody else? Overcome. Okay, that's the same thing as overpower. All right, this word can mean, in the Greek, understood, or it can mean conquer. It can mean either one. And you have to kind of make a move here, an interpretive move. If you use apprehend or comprehend, then you are making the determination that the word means understand, right? If you use overpower or overcome, then you're making the interpretive decision that it means to conquer. I will suggest to you that the context here suggests that the word means understanding and reception. The light shined in darkness, but the darkness did not understand or perceive it. Now, I say that because that's what we read about here. We read about a lack of understanding, a lack of perception, a lack of awareness regarding the word. The word was present, but the word was not being understood and appreciated. So, what's the solution? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The word sent means he was ordered by God. He was directed by God to go and to testify regarding the light. This is the solution. The light is in the world. The world does not understand or perceive. The solution then is that God will dispatch one to go into the world to help people by testifying regarding the light. See, this helps me to understand that what's at stake here is man's understanding, because the solution is to send someone to teach. Is that making sense? I don't know that we're talking about a battle here of somebody trying to overcome the light. I think what we have is a circumstance where the light is not being understood and perceived, and the solution then is for God to send someone to help with understanding and perception. And the Bible tells us this man's name was John. John is the witness. The text tells us that he was not that light. He came to testify, to bear witness of the light, but he was not that light. And that's interesting, because we see that there was some confusion at some point about John's role in things. Yes, sir. Okay, a light will show you a fork in the path, and the word will tell you which one is right, which one is wrong. John is the witness of the word, and what is his purpose? What is his function? It's not simply to bear witness, although that obviously is what he was doing. But the goal of the one who sent him, God, was that people would believe through his teaching, through his testimony, that people would trust as a consequence of his teaching and his testimony. Trust in who? Trust in what? Trust in the word. Trust in the word. And of course, John is going to say that explicitly. He's going to say that explicitly. He's going to make reference to the Old Testament prophecy of his coming. We see in verse number 9 here, verse number 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. Now, listen. Look at this in verse number 9. There was the true light, even the light which lights every man coming into the world. The word true means the genuine article. This is the genuine article of illumination for the minds of men. The word true. It corresponds with its purported nature. You know, something that purports to be one thing and is not that is false. It's fake. The word is the true light. It is the true, the genuine illumination for the minds of men with regard to the mind of God. And so it gives illumination to every man. Depending on how the translation that you read depicts this, it could be confusing. I know that when I used to read this early on in reading the Bible, I did not read it the same way. But I know when you look at this, the way this is supposed to be understood, okay, he was in the world. I'm sorry. There was a light. There was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world, is the way the King James, as I remember it, that's the way that it says, which lights every man that comes into the world. And that makes you think that the emphasis here is on him lighting every man, and the coming into the world is people being born into the world. But that's not what it is. The light coming into the world, the light is what comes. And when it comes, it lights every man. Comes into the world, the cosmos. Now, this term can be used in different ways, and John uses it in different ways right here. But coming into the world, the cosmos, this is he comes into the created order. The Creator makes an appearance in his creation. That's what we have. And so the cosmos here is the world, the created order. The word is received in different ways. The first way is not a reception at all. Let's look at verse number 9 again. I'm sorry. Verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. See, you can see the difference in the use of that term cosmos here. He was in the world. He was in the created order. And the world, the created order, was made by him. The world knew him not. The world did not understand. The world did not perceive. The world did not appreciate. The world did not draw itself to him. Now, he's not talking about the trees, right? He's not talking about the stars flung out in the sky. Here, the power to perceive, understand, and draw near to the word which has come into the world is restricted to human beings. He's talking about people who populate the created order now. Is this making sense? So the world came into his own, his own things. It really could be understood as he came to his home. This is the same phrasing that is used when Jesus looks at the disciple whom he loves and says to her, "But woman, behold your son," and tells him, "Behold your mother." And then the Bible says he took her into his home. Same phrasing. So Jesus came home and was not perceived, was not understood, was not appreciated, was not respected as he should have been. Was not understood, perceived, and respected as the Word, the Creator. The Creator, the one by whom all things consist and persist. Questions or thoughts about this here, about this part of it? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses. That's as much as the PowerPoint as I prepared because I didn't think I'd get through all of this, but that's fine. Let's look at the next couple of verses here. As many as received him. This is the reception. Now, we've seen the rejection. And throughout the book, you'll see people rejecting Jesus. Now, look at the reception. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I know the King James says the power to become the sons of God. As many as received him. So now look at what is at stake. Look at what is at stake with his coming. A lot of people did not receive him. Those who did receive him received from him the power to become the sons of God. Now that statement has always resonated with me. Isn't it the case that all human beings are the children of God? Isn't that true? Well, I guess it depends on how you want to use that phrase, right? Because the Bible says that the father of Adam was God. And so to the extent that we use the term referring to the physical offspring of a progenitor, then yes, all human beings are the children of God. But we're not talking physical here, right? He's talking about spiritual matters, people seeing and understanding and perceiving. And when he says here, he gave people the power to become, the ability to become, that tells me that they were not, at least in one sense, they were not the children of God without his giving them the power. Physically, descendants of God's work in Adam, surely. Still a sense in which they were not the children of God, not the spiritual offspring of God. And you'll see there's going to be a point in time at which Jesus tells some Jewish folks they were of their father, the devil. That's the same context in which he's discussing fatherhood and children. Spiritual. The devil didn't create anyone. But spiritually, some people were following after him and had adopted his characteristics and so forth. So, as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, the children of God. And then he clarifies, what does that mean? To receive him, what does that mean? Help me. As many as believed on his name. Now, what did John, what was the baptizer's, what was his function? What was his function? To testify to what end? That all men through him might believe. Now we see those, some people did not believe, they did not accept him as being who he is, but as many as did receive him, they then received the power to become the children of God by believing on his name, his authority, receiving him as he truly is. The Word of God, the Word was God before the created order, by receiving him with that understanding. Now, you remember the picture that he's painting. The light was in the world, but the world knew him not, did not understand, did not perceive, did not respect. God fixes this by sending one to preach, to testify. Those who accept the testimony now perceive him as he truly is, respect him as he truly is, and respect his power and his authority that come along with that right perception. Okay, now this is good. What he talks about, you see the idea of there being, it's sort of previewed here, two births, okay? The physical birth, he's already told us, the Word created everything, okay? We already have been told that. But then he tells us that the Word is turning the light on in men, and he's talking about a spiritual light being turned on here. In him is life. Well, that is true physically. Okay, but it's also true spiritually. And this spiritual life, that comes about as a result of something other than simply being born into the world.
This fits very well with Galatians 3:26 and 27.
Yes, it does. We're all the children of God by faith, because as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. But let's look at least with one more verse. I think we're going to get a bell here in just a second. In verse 13, he said, this is the last verse in what I'm calling the reception part. This is a good breaking point. Now, he tells us about this two births. He's talking about the second birth here in verse 13. Who were born. And he makes it clear he's not talking about a physical birth here. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus has come so that people could be born again. That's his function, his role, his purpose in coming. Not so that people could be born of blood or the flesh or the will of man. Men have no control over this. This is all coming from the mind of God. Being born again. Being born spiritually. Now, I think that's as far as I'm going to take this because I want to leave Terry in a good stopping point. And so I think verse 14 would be good. Verse 14 through 18, we'll discuss the incarnation. Now, when Terry comes back, well, that's it. That's it. Thank y'all.